Lord, I ask you to be with us tonight and you allow me to be clear so that anything we're supposed to hear, that it would be at least not my fault if it doesn't get there. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look, I told you Sunday that we're going to look at irregular people and how we deal with them, but I forgot about this, so that won't happen until next week. What we're going to look at is the altar principle tonight, and must have been about 6 months ago we had our last chance to be together, at least it feels like 6 months ago, and I gave you an assignment to kind of look at chapter 8 of Joshua, verses 30 through 35, and anything that you could come up with that kind of affects you. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read chapter 8 of Joshua, verses 30 to 35, and then we're going to just kind of take a look at what it means. Then Joshua built an altar in Mount Ebal to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of unhewn stones upon which no man has lifted an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as homeborn, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded at the first that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Now, when I study scripture, or when I come across scriptures every so often that are kind of like speed bumps to me, like, oh, what's going on here? What do you think this means? Do any of you see in this scripture anything that is not explained and why they do this stuff? Anyone? Anyone? There's awkward silence. Well, let me point out to you a few that I found. When I first looked at this, probably 15, 20 years ago, in verse 31, there is an altar of unhewn stones upon which no man has lifted an iron tool. Now, my question is, this is a speed bump to me. Okay, how come these unhewn stones that have not been worked in any way? Why did they have to do that? And the terminology, sojourner as well as homeborn. Who are these people that have come across the Jordan and been in there? Well, what does that mean? And why do they have this place between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? And just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first. Now, wait a minute. Why were they doing these things? Sometimes we don't understand what is going on. And they talk about a blessing and a curse in here. Well, where's that from? What is the blessing? What is the curse? According to all that is written in the law. So, when we start looking at this, one of the things I want to go and look at is, why do they have these kinds of terminology in here? Now, first off, the unhewn stones. I like that word, unhewn. That's a stone that has not been worked by man in terms of shaping and stuff like that. Unhewn stones. for you to really kind of understand this little place right there, you got to kind of have back up and look at scriptures in a couple other places. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, I think it is, and I'm just going to read it to you. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That section right there, why did he have to put off his shoes? There's a principle here. He had to put off his shoes because God wanted to touch the man. He wanted to touch flesh. Do you realize that your shoes are a human device? They are something that has been worked in order to for you to protect your feet and stuff like that. But God told Moses, he says, I don't want you coming up here with some kind of human device between you and me. So you take off your shoes. I want your flesh on this holy ground. And that's one instance where a human device is what was the issue here. And there are sometimes when God calls us because and he wants us to get real with him. He wants our flesh touching his presence. He wants our life to touch his presence. Do you realize that in church, we have a lot of human devices that we do in terms of the context of church? A lot of the religious traditions that churches have and things like that are human devices. They are things that we have conjured up. And a lot of times these things mask us from God. We don't have as many around here, but if you, any of you have come from the Roman Catholic Church or maybe the Lutheran Church, you have those denominations, they have a lot of religion involved in them. And there are a lot of things that block us from getting to God in terms of how things are done. Am I being critical of them? To a certain extent, the same way God would be critical is, I don't want you to put a kneeling rail before me. If you want to talk to me, come to me. Put that device away. Let's talk. Or I want to talk to you. So the church can keep us from God with some of the devices that we use. And some of those devices have to do with how the styles of worship that we are and things like that, because we come to say, well, we invented this, and this is the way we do things, and we're not going to change how we do things. And that becomes an issue between us and God and does not allow us to get real with God. And every church has them in some form or fashion. It's religion versus the relationship. So one of the things that is happening here is he said, I don't want any worked stones here to make this altar. I want you to just go get the rock right out of the ground and bring it here, and we're going to make this thing out of what is natural rather than allowing you to make some kind of device. And the unhewn stones upon which no man has lifted an iron tool. That's one place where you see it. You see that with Moses when he was there. There's a place in Joshua where it's basically the same thing. He says, I don't want anything coming between me and you. We're going to get real here. And God's talking to Moses. Then he talks to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5, and we covered this a couple months ago or so, When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Now, this is God showing up, or it's a pre-incarnation of Jesus. Either way, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord bid from him for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." It's another instance when God says, "I want you to cut off all the devices that you kind of conjure up to protect you from me or to mask you from me, and I want to get down to the holy ground with you." That's one of the things that happens here in chapter 8. They're going to make this altar of unhewn stones, and the reason is they don't want human devices to enter into it, to mask things from the other people. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26 to 32, it speaks to this particular chapter in 8 of Joshua, because there's some history involved here. There's some meaning here that if you don't know about the meaning, you don't know why they're doing things. Chapter 11, verses 26. Chapter 11, verse 26. This is the choice before Israel, okay? Moses is still leading the people. This is back in when they were before they came across. "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse." Now you remember, in Joshua chapter 8, it says, after we read all the words of the Lord in verse 34, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse." This is what Moses is saying. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, this is the promised land which Joshua is now leading them into. They've gone through Jericho, etc., etc. "You shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." Chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, mentions these two large hills or whatever they are, and one is set for a blessing and one is set for a curse. And this scripture, I don't know how long before, but it was probably years before when Moses was telling them this. And he says in verse 30, "Are they not beyond the Jordan west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah over against Gilgal beside the oak of Moreh?" Now, if you know your Bible, the oak of Moreh is where who was? Abraham. "For you are to pass over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God gives you, and when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the ordinances which I set before you this day." So back in Joshua chapter 8, they are doing what Moses told them to do years before. When they actually got into the land, they were conducting a moment where they were setting themselves in a direction, you might say, of how they were going to be as God's people in this new land. Okay? And they're doing it in such a way where they're building the altar so that is not touched by human devices. And boy, we know how to do those. So what is the blessing and the curse that is here? Because if you don't know what the blessing is, the blessing has to do with keeping the commandments, and the curse has to do with not keeping the commandments. But in order to get a more specific understanding of that, you have to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, all of this stuff that I'm telling you relates to us. But you have to get the perspective first. In chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, you have basically the blessing. Now, also remember here, God is talking to these people through Joshua, and he's talking to these people through Moses. These are God's people. He's not talking to the world out there. He's not talking to the people that live in the world today. He is talking to people like you and me. If we name Jesus as our Savior and we're in that process of making him Lord of our lives, you are God's people, and this stuff applies to us. So historically, in Deuteronomy, once again, Moses is talking to the people. And if you obey, verse 1, and if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. That's city and country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. What's that? Children. And the fruit of your ground. That has to do with what you work. And the fruit of your beasts. That has to do with what you take care of. The increase of your cattle and the young of your flock. It has to do with the business of your life. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading trough. I'm not sure exactly what that would be, but some of you girls may know. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. In other words, you're walking with the Lord in terms of your life. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you undertake. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That has to do with the place where you live. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself. In other words, that relationship becomes consecrated, where you become God's man or woman, and it is a consecrated thing with God. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. They will take notice. Basically, people will understand, this guy, I think God's with him. I'm not going to mess with him. Because I think there's somebody that's taking care of things with him. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your ground, within the land. And it goes on down to the end of verse 14. If you do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you. So, in order for the blessing to occur, and that has to do with your life, does it not? All the things that have to do with who you are, and what you do with your life and where you live and all that stuff, okay? If you keep the commandments, okay? So the key here is a word that we don't like. What is it? Huh? Obedience. That's the blessing. What is the blessing? Well, you can read it right there. This is what they're talking about when they are setting up this altar in the land after they've come through and did Jericho and Ai and all that that we've already talked about. Now the curse runs from chapter 20, verse 15, where it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And it basically turns through all the things that I just read in terms of blessing, and it begins to turn those things around. Because what? You will not obey. Now, as we look like this, there's a word in these scriptures in Deuteronomy that is, it's a huge word, but it's a very little word, and it's this word, if. Verse 15 says, but if you will not obey. You understand? That's a big word, if. In chapter 28, verse 1, and if you obey. So where does that leave this in terms of the things? The blessing and the curse. The key to it is obedience to what God commands in terms of our lives. That's the key. There's no way around that key. That's the one that opens the door. If you will obey, blessing occurs. If you won't, it won't. It'll turn around on you and go the other way. And that big word, if, is the one that has to do with what we do and how we do it, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but as I kind of begin to apply this kind of thinking to myself in terms of my life, and when I also take tours in people's lives, here's what I see. Sometimes we're just partially obedient. Have you sort of obedient? Ever been like that? And so what we get is partial blessings because we're obedient in some areas, but there are other areas which we don't quite make it. And so we are partially blessed and partially what? Cursed. And what is the curse? The curse is basically going against God's ways in terms of this world. And you need to understand that in these scriptures here, God is talking to his people. He's not talking to the people out there in the world. He's talking to his people. So what we're doing here, God, if God is using me as a vessel and an agent and a voice, God is talking to you. It's that simple. He's not talking to the world. He talks to us collectively as a church. He talks to us individually or collectively as families. You know, for us as God's people, my relationship is with God. And what he gives us is, I did a whole study on the Ten Commandments a number of years ago. You know, the Ten Commandments are valid today. Just because we live by grace, because Jesus forgives our sins, does not mean that the law has been broken or reneged on and no longer works. It does work. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, they are basically this. The first four have to do with your relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You won't make any graven images. You'll honor the Sabbath, and that has to do with your relationship with him and those things. The second group, the last six, have to do with our relationships with one another. You don't kill, you don't steal, you don't bear false witness, you don't covet, things like that. And those have to do with our relationship with one another here on earth. Those are the Ten Commandments. And we're called to live by them. If you obey, blessing occurs. If you do not obey, the curse begins to happen. And the curse has to do with sin, and sin has to do with death, because the wages of sin is what? Death. You see, sin is the curse. And if you're going against the commandments, you know, people will say, why have I got all this bad stuff? Why am I cursed? Well, when you read this stuff, the reason is, verse 20, the Lord will send upon you curses. This is still in Exodus. Curses, confusion, and frustration in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your doings, because you have forsaken me. It's really simple. But I have people say, God, you know, I've got this, all this stuff. Why am I cursed? It's right there in the book. We put our devices on. We mask ourselves. We put the humanity stuff on us. And so that's what becomes the reason why the curse appears. That's why he said, Moses, take your shoes off, because we're going to get real here. He said the same thing to Joshua. The reason they're going to build this altar out of just plain old rock, and they're not going to fashion it in any form, because God does not want us to put the human devices to it. And boy, we're good at masking ourselves through our human devices. I got 5 and 6. What did it say? In Joshua chapter 8 again. Verses 5 and 6. That must not be it. I got 5, 6 verses. Well, I'm in Deuteronomy again. They're much more important than we see. And you have to read them, and you have to begin to apply this stuff to your own life. That's why in Joshua chapter 8, if you know all the background stuff that's going into this, you understand that what they're dealing with here is their relationship with God as they come into a new place, which is the promised land. Now, as I've titled this the altar principle tonight, because we need to understand about the altars that are built in life and what they kind of mean. Now, I did a study on Abraham a number of years ago, and he is known as the father of the faith. And if you read the New Testament in terms of the books, the letters of Paul, he talks about Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith. And when I did that study in Abraham, there are a lot of different basic principles that we're supposed to live out in the context of our life as God's people, one of which is altars. If you turn to Genesis, and we're talking about these guys coming into this new land, building this altar that is not made out of anything that they have devised. They just dug it up and put it together. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, you get to see how Abraham, he is an altar builder, and it begins to work in terms of us. Let me read them to you. Chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Basically, he's giving them a future. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. You basically have, the first altar is when Abraham left the Chaldean area, and he came across because God told him to move, okay? He shows up in the promised land, and the first thing he does is he builds an altar to the Lord. In other words, it's a monument, but it's also a witness. It calls attention to the fact that I'm dedicating this spot to God, where I am right now. After that happened, he moves on. He goes to another place over by Bethel, and there he stops again, and he builds another altar. He says, I dedicate this place and this time in my life to the Lord, and that's where I'm going to do with this stuff. Now, that's what he's doing. It kind of reminds me of, I don't know if you ever saw that movie True Grit with John Wayne, not the new one with Jeff Bridges, the old one with John Wayne, and he plays that drunk marshal. And they're riding out, and they're going, and he's drinking while he's riding his horse. He's literally drinking and driving. And he's out there, and he's drinking along, and he gets drunk enough, and he literally falls off the horse and lands on the ground. And he looks around, and he says, we camp here. That's kind of what to Abraham. He says, we camp here. And what we're going to do at it, we're going to build an altar. And that's kind of the way I see this happening. Anyway, it's strange stuff that I think of. Now, you'll also notice in the story of Abraham, if you read him, when he's doing the right stuff, when he's running good, he builds an altar to God. And he does it several times. Well, Joshua is doing the same thing in chapter 8 here. They're pausing to dedicate, to consecrate, to make sure that God is present is in terms of that. And so Abraham did the same thing, and he moved a couple of times, and every place where he went, he was building an altar. Now, there is a place where he didn't build an altar. And it's a place where you look at Abraham and you say, you know, why didn't you build an altar there? He goes down to Egypt in chapter 13 of Genesis, and he didn't build an altar there. He just went down there. And you know, he lost his focus when he was down there. He put his wife, Sarah, in a somewhat life-threatening situation and with the king down there. He lied about things down there. But when he comes back out of Egypt, if you look at chapter 13, verse 4, it says something that he journeyed out from the Negev, this is verse 3, as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. In other words, he rededicated that spot and had that altar. So what he was doing was he was focusing himself again towards God. And that's part of the altar principle that I want to raise up to you. And what they're doing in Joshua is they are focusing themselves. In fact, I believe for us as a church, those of us who are members of this church, that's what this year is about. Focusing ourselves as God's people. You might call this the altar year. You see, we've been in this building for 5 years, and I think it's a good thing to do to focus ourselves. And when you do that, you're asking a couple, who am I? And what am I about in this life? And there's times when we all need to focus ourselves and those two questions, who am I? Who am I really? And what am I to be about in this life? Am I God's man or woman or not? Or am I just living for myself? And you'll notice in Genesis that when Abraham came in that he would pitch his tent. And that's kind of like where you pitch your direction in terms of your, well, let's say your job or your business or maybe your family. And how are you going to pitch your tent? Are you going to pitch your tent towards the world? Or are you going to pitch your tent towards God? Because the way you face determines a lot about what will happen in terms of how you live out your life. And it all had to do for Abraham around the altar. Now, Lot, You know, his story is in there too. And if you look in chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 11, it says, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. In other words, he pitched his tent towards the things of the world. And in this case, things that were not good. You see, one of the things that happens in terms of an altar-building kind of mentality is, you know, you fall off your horse and we camp here kind of thing. You focus yourself every so often. You pitch your tent, you might say. Am I God's person or not? And it's a place where you deal with it intentionally. You know, the side note is that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And when you focus yourself, who am I and what am I about as God's man? Or am I here to help advance and establish the kingdom of God? Or am I here to help advance and establish the kingdom of Jack in this world? And putting an altar or having an altar mentality puts you where you focus things. You see, an altar is not necessarily a physical item. In this case, it is. In the Old Testament, you're seeing a physical monument that is being built in these places. It could be as simple as a sign on your desk, or maybe it's on your refrigerator. It could be something that you just dedicate yourself to. I am on God's agenda, and in terms of your job, in terms of your marriage, in terms of your circumstance, in terms of your relationships, in terms of your kids or parents, I'm going to be God's man or woman. I'm going to be on God's agenda. And what you're doing is you're bringing focus to yourself in terms of that. That's the altar principle, is the focus that comes with that. Because there's two words that have to do with living this stuff. One is intentional, living intentionally. And the other one is paying attention. When you pay attention, you're paying attention to the details. You're paying attention to which way you're aimed. And being intentional is that you're not doing it haphazardly. You're doing it intentionally in terms of things. It's a focal point. Now, it's also, so the altar principle is kind of pitching your tent towards something. But it's also a reset principle as far as I'm concerned. You know, I don't know how many times over the years I've had to push the reset button on myself, or I've had to push the reset button in terms of my business, which happens to be church work. But I have to push the reset button. It's a reset principle when you set up an altar. Say, you know, who am I really? What am I about in terms of my life? So it's a reset place. It's a place of focus, where you begin to see that. How am I supposed to live this stuff? And you focus things. It's no longer fuzzy. You know, that's what a focusing lens does. It's no longer fuzzy. It's also aimed at something. The reset principle has to do with pushing a button on you. Because we can get off on the random things. We can get off on back roads. We can do all kinds of things. We can get distracted by the stuff of this life, and we can get distracted by our own thinking and our own selves, and sometimes we just need to push the reset button. And I don't think you ever get too old, or you're never too young to push that button. The third thing that has to do with this is it's a place of testimony. These altars are. You know, if you look at our country, we have monuments, places of testimony all around this country. What are some of those? Anyone? Mount Rushmore. What is that raising up? The leadership of this country. What do you think about Washington, D.C., the Lincoln Memorial? What is that a testimony to? That is a testimony to the freedom of all men and the work that that man did in terms of this country. What do you think about the Vietnam Memorial in Washington? That is a statement in terms of who we are in that war. What about that picture of those guys putting the flag up on Iwo Jima? That is a testimony. That is a monument. That is something that focuses us towards where we've been and who we are as a nation. Now, these may be human things because they really don't speak about God too much in terms of that. And that's not evil. That's just human. You understand? Humanity. But we also have holidays that we have that have to do with our nation. We have Memorial Day. And that's what do? We remember, we refocus, we understand what has happened in terms of the context of our struggle as a nation in this world through the wars that we've had. We have Labor Day, which is kind of lost its meaning because it used to have to do with human labor and the work of the people. We have the 4th of July, which is kind of like a place where we dedicate, which has to do with our independence. And we have Thanksgiving, where we give thanks to God. Although, have you noticed it's being displaced? But these are monuments. These are places of testimony. They're kind of like an altar that we look at, where we focus ourselves, where we reset the thing. You know, how many of you in your homes have had, or maybe you still do, or maybe you did when you were growing, walls of pictures? Family pictures? Are they not a testimony? Are they not an identity about who you are and your life and some of the people around you? That is like a testimony. When families get together, a lot of times what they're doing is they're refocusing who they are in terms of identity, or they're pushing the reset button on terms of who they are and what you are about by the name of whatever. So, an altar, though, so it's kind of like a monument. And it says something. These people were told, we're going to build this altar here. And it's a monument. It's also a place of sacrifice or service. You know, if you take the picture of the guys at Iwo Jima putting up the flag, that is a place of sacrifice by American soldiers during World War II. It's a place of sacrifice. The third thing that it can be is a point of worship. Now, sometimes we worship, I mean, the memorials that have to do with our nation have to do with worship of who we are as a country. And is that bad or wrong? No, that's not bad or wrong. That's just not the worship of God. That's not putting God at the center. That's just putting something at the center. And you can have a monument that is where you worship. It can be God, but it could be other things too. And these altars are things that we set up. And God is telling them through Moses and Joshua, I want you to build an altar here, and I don't want you to put all the humanity and the devices that we do on there together. I want us to do it. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 4 and 9, 5 through 9, if you remember when they were coming across the River Jordan and all that water was piled up, they built two monuments, two altars in the water, one on the water and one on the other side of the river in verses 5 through 9. And I'll just read it to you so you can hear it again. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? And then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Basically, that's an altar that they set up in terms of that. It had to do with their identity. It had to do with their purpose. It had to do with the work of God in their lives as they did this. Now, that's the stuff that comes out. But what kind of altars do you set up? Do you set up human altars? Do you set up any kind of an altar to God in terms of your life? One of the things that an altar does is when you do it in terms of God, it basically gets you off of your agenda for humanity or your life or whatever, and it begins to put you onto an agenda that is coming out of God. So it's getting off my agenda and getting on God's agenda. Let me tell you about me a little bit, because when I got out of seminary, I went to East Tennessee for 3 years as an associate pastor in a large Presbyterian church. When I walked in the door there, I said, I dedicate this time and this place to God. And so that what I did with my time was not just my agenda, but I was going to dedicate what I did down there in East Tennessee to God. Now, I was going to serve the people, but that service to the people was based upon my relationship with God. After I was there for 3 years, I moved to Western Kentucky. And basically, I made an altar there, too, which is I refocused myself. It was, in some ways, I was doing a different kind of ministry there than I was in East Tennessee, but it was a time where I was going to serve the people, and that's because of my relationship with God. And so for 23 years, I dedicated that time and place to God, in terms of his agenda for those people. Now, do not any... Then I came to here, in Decatur, at Woodland Chapel. And I came to serve God and the people of Woodland Chapel. But never get the idea that I serve you first. Some people think that I'm there to be their servant. I am not here to serve you first. I'm here to serve God and the agenda that he gives me in terms of who we are as God's people. So I'm not always pleasing to the people that I serve because of that. And people have asked me over the years, they said, well, Jack, if you had to make a choice between this and that, I said, I already made that choice. It only has to do with the circumstance now. But that's what I did. When I became ordained and I was going to be a man of God in East Tennessee, I was there to serve the people, but I served God first. When I went to Western Kentucky, I served the people, but I served God first. And I listen to the people, and their opinion is important to me. But then I choose how that's going to be played into it. You know, basically we moved here, 5 years ago into this building. And I think in some ways this Bible study is setting the tone for this year. This is an altar moment for us as a church. Who are we going to serve? What am I about? Who am I? Are you God's man or woman? Are you going to serve Him? Or are you going to serve yourself? You're going to please Him or are you going to try and please yourself? We do this. Any of you have kids, let me tell you something. If you're God's man, this goes for grandparents too. If you're God's man or woman and you have children, let me tell you something. If you are God's man or woman, they are not your kids, they are His kids. And are you going to raise them on His agenda rather than your agenda? That's a very important question because a lot of people have their own agenda that they want to raise kids. But I'm here to tell you, if you are one of God's people, then you need to pay attention to the fact that He has an agenda in terms of how your kids are to be raised, how people are to be treated. And they were doing that when they were doing that here in Joshua chapter 8. They were doing that. They were setting themselves. They were consecrating themselves. They were sanctifying themselves. Now, there's a couple other things in these verses that you need to hear about. And they have to do with, there are six verses. And they make sacrifice there and offerings. One is peace offerings. And one is burnt offerings. Now, I've talked about this over the years to many of you, and anybody who's been in Bible study should know this. There are two witnesses that God has in this world. What are they? And there's another awkward silence. Grace and truth. The truth is, you're no good. That's why Jesus died. Got it? The grace is Jesus died for you. Otherwise, you're dead. The two witnesses are also manifested in terms of very, very easy pictures to see. If you're looking, it's kind of like looking for those hidden animals in a picture. And so you find 15 animals in this picture and you're searching through it and you find the hidden things. Basically, that's the way the Bible is in terms of presenting God's witnesses. Now, Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, He came and He was full of what? Grace and truth. And we beheld His what? Glory. Read your book. Grace and truth, they're the witnesses. Now, there are two witnesses that are constantly in the Bible, and they are water or bread or grain, and then there is the truth, and that always has to do with revelation and fire and wine. Fire. Light reveals the truth. The burning bush was revelation. It was truth being revealed to Moses. The glory cloud gave them direction. It was fire in the sky, you might say, giving them direction. It gave them truth. He went up to the Mount Sinai, and there was fire everywhere when they did the Ten Commandments. The truth comes through this. It's revelation. They're all over the Bible. Bread and grain and water always represent the grace of God. When you're reading the Bible, just put it down. This has to do with one of the witnesses. The truth has to do with fire and wine, and when they went into the land, the promised land, all the bread quit, the manna. And then they had to do it, and the first thing they come out with is grapes. And that has to do with wine. Do you know the first miracle that Jesus did is what? Turning water into wine. He turned water into fire water. It's there, but it's like a hidden picture. It's there. Anyway, they have peace offerings and burnt offerings. Now, the peace offering is the grain offering. The burnt offering is an animal that has been charbroiled. It has to do with purification that takes place. Okay? What are these doing? They have to do with their worship, understanding how God works through the grain and through the burnt offerings, but through grace and truth and their purification that comes through fire. And they are being sanctified and consecrated. Sanctified has to do with the grace part of it. But they're also being consecrated. That is, they're set about what they are supposed to be as God's people in terms of this. And in this thing, he wrote it on stones. What did he write on stones? He wrote the Bible, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He takes the law out of there, and he writes it down. It says so that Joshua did this in verse 32. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then in verse 34, afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse according to all that was written. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which he did not read during this time. He wrote it on stones. Basically what he was doing is he's pushing the refresh button on the people. You computer geeks. It's a reset. A refresh button on the people. Now I know this. In order to have fruit, you know, God tells us, he says, be fruitful and multiply. And then he says, if you're connected to me, you will be fruitful, you'll bear fruit. In order to have fruit, there has to be replication. Making copies, folks. Joshua is writing down a copy of the law. In order to have fruit, there has to be some kind of replication take place. Let me tell you the truth. Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. Churches grow in terms of least in numbers, not because the pastor is exceptional, because sheep bring sheep. I learned this a long time ago. What I have to do is, if the gospel is being preached, then you provide an environment where people can come and experience God, and revelation and grace can take place. The two witnesses, and sheep will bring sheep, because you need to come because God's word is there. God's presence is there. What we do is we replicate, we make copies. If some of you are worried about what your kids are like as they're growing up, we make copies. Maybe you should look in the mirror. Don't condemn them either, because it's by grace they can be saved, your kids. As well as you. Joshua made a copy here. Now I want you also to see, gosh, in these 7-8 verses, 5-6 verses, all the people that are being mentioned in this altar experience when they were taking time to push the reset button and do this, in verse 33, and all Israel, sojourner as well as homeborn, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant. sojourner as well as homeborn. I know this. Right now in this church building, we have sojourners as well as homeborn right here in terms of us as a church. And the altar principle was taking place. They had household people, and they had sojourners that came up out of Egypt with them. We have that right now, right here in this group. We have elders. We have officers. We also have judges. We also have Levitical priests typed here. All these people were present when they were rededicating themselves, pushing the reset button, focusing themselves in terms of who they are as God's people and what they're about. And the sojourners were with them. And I know that. Do you know that we as God's people are adopted into the God's people? We are the sojourner that is mentioned here. You see, in the New Testament, it talks about us. We were grafted into the tree or to the vine with God's people who are of the flesh, the Jewish people. We are grafted in through faith by the grace of God, and we are the sojourners that they speak about. But I also know this. I'm doing a Bible study, but I'm not just doing it for people in this church, because some of you aren't members of this church. Some of you don't go here either. But I do know this, that you have workplaces probably, and if you happen to be responsible for certain areas, you may dedicate that workplace to God. But in the context of that workplace, you have sojourners. You have homeborn, you might say, working in it. In this church, we have the same kind of thing. We are dedicated to God, and I'm pushing the reset button on altering things tonight. But within the context, all the time, there are sojourners that are passing through here, and some find it a place where they stop, and they build their altar with us, so to speak. And they are adopted in, you might say, to the homeborn. They become part of it. But they weren't homeborn, you might say. They have the priests and the elders, the officers, the judges. Down in verse 35, it says, "And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." In other words, this is being raised up. They are doing an altar moment, which is, we are God's people, and this is what we're about as God's people. And there were all kinds of people. There were people who were officers, elders, leaders within the context of that group, that congregation of Israel. There were women and children that were there, and there were sojourners, people just passing through. But they raised it up as an altar moment to bring about focus, push the reset button, let people know that this is a monument. And we're going to stop right there. That verse, five or six verses, is all about the altar. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that You take the stuff that I spoke tonight, give it clarity for each of us in terms of our own lives and how we dedicate ourselves and consecrate ourselves and how You sanctify us and how we set our own altar time and place. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's in our direction, the way we pitch the tent, so to speak. But I ask that You would work it in us according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.